So just 2 years ago, London hosted the Olympic Games. They lasted about 3 weeks. And of course, there's a lot of talk before the Games, wasn't there, about the legacy of the Games. Was it going to be worth it? All the money and the building, the disruption to life in the capital and all those things. It would be worth it if there was something tangible afterwards. Now, as we've seen, Paul visited the city of Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, about as long as the Olympic Games lasted. And he was forced to leave, had to move on, leaving the tiny little shoots, these little green shoots of a new church plant. What kind of legacy would there be? Would that little plant prove to be? Would the new church survive? Would it stand firm? Would the plant continue to grow? And what we've seen is that there are all kinds of pressures on them. Paul keeps talking about the afflictions that they faced, the conflict with the city authorities, the suffering that came with being a Christian. And of course, when it's like that, it's much easier, isn't it, just to fit in, to focus instead on this world and this world's pleasures, to ignore the reality of the future, to kind of close our eyes to the day of the Lord, the certain return of Jesus, and to put to one side the king that they'd come to serve and to pursue peace and security here instead. And all of those things, as we've seen, could easily choke the word so that they fall away from the faith they professed. Now, that is the reason for this letter of 1 Thessalonians, written by Paul to this vulnerable little baby church plant. So the letter is structured around two prayers. One of those is at the end of chapter 3 that we've looked at a couple of times. And the other one is that the one we're going to come to focus on in verses 23 to 24 of chapter 5. But before he gets to that final prayer, which is where we're going to head to in just a little while, he applies that standing firm theme in terms of four relationships from chapter 5, verse 12 onwards. Because when things get tough, and when the pull of the world is strong, it can easily be relationships that get eroded away. So we're going to have a quick look through these four different relationships. Then we're going to come to look at the prayer of 23 and 24. And then for the last bit this morning, I want to draw some strands together, some overall applications from the message of the letter. So first of all then, verses 12 to 13, the first of these four key relationships to your leaders. Let's look down to the passage. The work of your church leaders, Paul says, their labour among you is to be over you in the Lord and to admonish you. That's the job of the leaders. And the role of the church family towards their leaders is verse 12, to respect them, and verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love. Now, nobody minds being led if we're being led in the direction that we wanted to go anyway. Then being led is easy. But it's much harder when you're being admonished. And especially, think yourself back into the situation in the church in Thessalonica, especially those who are doing the leading are new and inexperienced as leaders. You know, maybe what's happened is that one or other of these leaders has tried to lovingly correct somebody in the church about their lifestyle. And they're met with, well, what right have they got to tell me how to run my life? He hasn't been a Christian any longer than the rest of us. You know, what gives him the right to pull rank like this? Just because he's been given the name RML leader, don't see why he can do this. But Paul says, guys, respect them, esteem them, because you need them to watch over you. Second key relationship to one another, verses 14 and 15. I said we were going to go through this fast. So here in 14 and 15 is what it looks like to love one another more and more. We've kept seeing that theme, haven't we? Looking at it yesterday afternoon in particular. That call to love one another more and more. So here is a good test for us. The love that we're to show to one another, end of verse 14, is to be patient. Verse 15, we're to be kind in the way that we treat one another. And very interestingly, I think, at the beginning of verse 14, I think we meet somebody's need with the appropriate kind of love. So just look at the three little phrases that there are in verse 14. If somebody's idle, they need admonishing. If they're timid, perhaps because they found the opposition they face for being a Christian, they found that unnerving, that's why they're timid. If they're timid, it's not admonishing they need, is it? They need encouragement. And if they're weak, if they're on their last leg spiritually, they're thinking of chucking it in maybe because it's all too hard, then the kind of help they need is support. Interesting, isn't it? Three different kinds of fellow Christian, three different kinds of ways, appropriate ways to support and love them. Now, it's easy, isn't it, to get frustrated when people are like this, to be impatient with them. And there are times when some are going to need admonishing, but just like an engine needs oil to keep it working, so a church needs love like this to lubricate it, to keep the wheels turning. Mull on those three things, will you, at the beginning of verse 14? Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. In our encouraging and building one another up and urging one another, am I speaking to somebody who's idle or faint-hearted or weak? What do they need? Because when it's a vulnerable church plant that's facing difficulty, it's love like this worked out in practical kindness that's going to protect that weakly looking seedling. That's why Paul's kept saying in 1 Thessalonians, more and more love, please. More and more. Third relationship to the Lord himself, verses 16 to 22. Now, we all know, don't we, in the normal humdrum of life, that early gospel enthusiasm can easily die down, can cool down. And if you then put Christians into a pressure cooker where they're facing intense opposition, there is strain building on them, as was the case in this city, then the honeymoon can quickly come to an end. And if this young church plant in Thessalonica was going to continue, if we are going to continue to stand firm, then we need to protect that relationship to the Lord himself. We need to talk to him all the time, and we need to listen to him whenever he speaks, which is what these verses says. So first of all, talking to him, verses 16 to 18. Whenever, whatever, all the time, in every situation. Always, he says, without ceasing, in all circumstances. That probably covers most situations, doesn't it? We're to be rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. Prayer is a God-given way, isn't it, for us to fix all our longings and our hopes and all our fears and anxieties, to fix them to the eternal realities of the gospel. To go back to the truths of what God has done for us and to be rejoicing in that, to be giving thanks for that, so that we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, on the Saviour who's done all that for me, on all that he has done for me and in me, and all that he will complete and his return. Those are the things that I need to do to guard my heart and mind. We need to guard our relationship to the Lord, verses 16, 17, 18, by talking to him the whole time. And we need to guard it too by listening to him, verses 19 to 22. In Acts, there are a number of places where a prophet in the early church brings God's word to the church, to a group of Christians. Now, in Acts, those prophets are not the same category of people as the apostles. So if somebody who is a prophet brings a word they're saying is from the Lord, that's got to be tested. Needs careful evaluation of what is being said. Is it kosher? Is it spoken to us from the Spirit? So it needs to be weighed up, tested. And the good, verse 21, that needs to be held on to tightly. It needs to be heard and it needs to be heeded. And the stuff that's tested and found not right, verse 22, that kind of message that's actually evil is to be avoided like the plague it is. So test it, hold on to what is good, get rid of what is wrong. Now, Christians today would differ about how these verses apply, about whether God still sends prophets to his church today. Some Christians are sure that he does. And they would say, if we don't listen to their message, those who speak to the church today as prophets, then we're in danger of quenching the Spirit. Other Christians would say, no, because the foundation was laid down for us by the New Testament's prophets and apostles. So that now that we've got the written New Testament, we shouldn't expect that kind of immediacy of a spoken word from a prophet. We shouldn't expect that role to continue. Now, whatever we may think about that debate, see what I did there? It's called ducking. whatever we may think about that debate, it's clear, isn't it, for the Christians then in Thessalonica, before they had a written New Testament, that what Paul is saying here is that listening to any genuine word from the Lord, any prophetic word that has been tested and proved genuine, that's essential if they're going to stand firm. That's what he's saying, isn't it, to them. So let us be clear that if we don't listen to the Spirit as he wields his sword, the word of God, then we won't continue. So don't neglect that relationship either. Listen to the Lord who speaks to his church. Talk to him all the time. Listen to him when he speaks. And finally, the relationship to Paul in the last verses. They're to ignore those who might criticize Paul's ministry. Many people still do that today, don't they? Trying to divide Paul's gospel from some so-called purer original gospel of Jesus. No, says Paul, pray for us, verse 25. And verse 27, get this letter to be read widely. So you and us, there's not the slightest hair breadth of distance between you and me. We're on the same page, singing from the same songbook. You're treating my words as something worth listening to and passing on, and you're fully committed to me in prayer. Now, those four relationships are key. Especially, get this, for Christians in a vulnerable, brand new church plant that is feeling the pressure. You need your leaders. You need one another. You need to protect talking to and listening to Jesus, and you need loyalty to the Pauline gospel. You need all of those things to stand firm. Now, all of that is just to introduce our text. As I said, this second prayer in 1 Thessalonians in verses 23 and 24, which is the point at which Paul turns to his God and asks God to do something with confidence that he will. It's a prayer for completion that God will complete. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Don't you think this is rather odd? For chapters, more or less five chapters, Paul has been writing to this church plant, urging them. Urge, as I kept saying, is the big word of the letter. It comes eight times. He's urging them to stand firm. And he keeps saying, you've got to do this or that more and more, he keeps saying. That's what he's been encouraging them to do. Them to do. And then his parting shot, right at the end of the letter, is, God, please will you do it? I know you will. Now, here's the question that I'm left with. How does the Christian stand firm? Is it because I do things, or is it because God does things? And that's the question we're going to think about for a few moments. And the answer to that question is yes. So what I want to do is just to teach you some Bible grammar from three other places. Just go forward a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So we're going to go to these three other places, and then we'll come back to this prayer in just a moment. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Paul is writing to Timothy, his protege. He's urging him to keep going as a minister. You could say standing firm as a minister. And he's just at the beginning of chapter 2 given him three pictures, three illustrations of what it will mean for Timothy to carry on being a church minister there. It's to be like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Now, what do those pictures mean? What is he telling Timothy to do? Well, he then writes verse 7 to Timothy. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, we would almost certainly not have written verse 7 like that. Depending on the kind of Christian you are, you'd have written either, look down again, think over what I say so you understand it. Or you'd have written, pray, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I don't think we'd have written verse 7 as Paul writes it, which is, you think hard, God will give you understanding. In other words, as I work hard to understand some bit of the Bible, in that thinking hard process, God is giving me understanding of what he's saying. So you read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, and you say, so this coming to understand what the Bible says, is that my work or God's work? Yes, it is. Both. You think hard, the Lord will give you understanding. Now, there's a great encouragement to somebody like me, whose job it is to spend a lot of my time thinking hard to understand what the Bible says in order to teach others. It's not that I'm being unspiritual when I'm struggling with the words on the page to understand how they fit together and what they mean and what the message is. Because in that work, that is God giving me understanding. And it isn't my job to spend all my time all week in prayer and arrive at church, my church service this afternoon, with a blank sheet of paper and stand up saying, well, God will give me understanding, I'll have words to say when I stand up. You know, as if that somehow is more spiritual. It isn't. Me thinking hard in that process, God is giving me understanding. Is it my work or his? Yeah. Come to another place. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And here Paul is describing his ministry. And he says right at the beginning of verse 28, his job is to proclaim Christ. That's what his ministry is. Let's read these verses and ask him what it feels like to be engaged in his task of ministry. Colossians 1, 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So if you went to Paul and said, I'm very interested, Paul, to see what your ministry is, that your job is to proclaim Christ. What does it feel like, young Paul? He would say to me, it feels like, well, what does he say here? It feels like toil and struggling. And you might say to Paul, yeah, but doesn't God help you in that? And he would say, yes, he does. God is powerfully working with all his energy within me. End of verse 29. So who is working as Paul is proclaiming Christ? Well, Paul is, certainly. Feels like toil and struggling. And God is. God is powerfully working with all his energy in Paul at the very same moment. So here is Paul slogging on in his ministry. Maybe he's just had some shipwreck or other en route to somewhere. And he's kind of floundering around in the sea, swimming to shore. He gets up to preach and he gets attacked by a mob. That's what it feels like to him. At that very moment, God is powerfully providing the energy, so Paul keeps struggling on doing that and doesn't give up. He's only doing it because God is giving him the energy to do it. And the sign that God is giving him the energy to do it is that he does it. He carries on doing it. So that ministry of proclaiming Christ, is that Paul's work or is it God's work? According to these verses. Answer, yes, it is. Turn to one more place, Jude, verse 1. So Jude is the next to last book of the Bible. So get to Revelation and just turn left. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Sorry, there's no chapters. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Turn over to Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Notice the two times the word keep comes. So Christians, verse 1, are kept for Jesus. Christians, verse 24, are being kept by him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you at the end. Now look back to verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If I'm going to keep standing firm to the end, who keeps me? Well, God keeps me, verse 1. He's able to keep me, verse 24. And I am to keep myself. So is it my work or God's work to keep me? Answer, yes, it is. Both. So now come back to the end of 1 Thessalonians. Paul wants these Christians to stand firm. He spends chapters telling them what they need to do and to do more and more. And then he ends with these words, praying that the God of peace, that he will do a the complete work of sanctifying the Christian, so that the complete Christian in every part may be standing firm when Jesus comes. And the God who calls you to that is the God who will bring it about. So standing firm from 1 Thessalonians, my work or his? Yes, it is. Because just to pick up the things from this last half of chapter 5, when I am respecting and highly esteeming my leaders in verses 12 and 13, when I am, verse 14, patiently and kindly admonishing and encouraging and helping you, and you're doing the same to me. And when, verses 6 to 18, I'm rejoicing and praying and giving thanks all the time and in every situation. And when, verse 18, I'm listening to the Spirit and holding fast to what he says. And when, verse 25 and 27, I'm committed to the apostolic gospel of the New Testament. In short, when I am standing firm, when we are standing firm, that is the very moment when God is being faithful. When he is at work, doing verses 23 and 24, he's at work to sanctify me, to keep me thoroughly in spirit, soul and body. That is God doing it. Or let me turn this around. How is God going to answer the prayer of verse 23 and 24? How is God going to answer that prayer as I do the rest of 1 Thessalonians? See, as I do all the things that Paul has spent five chapters telling me to do, God is sanctifying me completely so that my spirit and soul and body are kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you think then I'm going to be patting myself on the back saying, Nigel, well done, you stood firm, you are the man? Do you think I'm going to be saying, well done, Nigel, you are blameless? Don't be daft. I'm not going to be saying that. I'm going to be saying, God has been so faithful to me. Look at what he's done to keep me. All through my life, he's been answering that prayer. And even at this very moment right now, he is doing this verse. Do you realize that? As you listen to his word to you to get it today, he's doing verse 23. He's keeping you and sanctifying you. And all of these ordinary means of grace, very dramatic, ordinary things like praying, reading your Bible, respecting your leaders, loving one another more and more. As we're doing those very ordinary means of grace, that is how God is faithfully sanctifying me and keeping me to the end. So what we're tying together here, you see, are God's election and our perseverance. God's keeping of us and us keeping of ourselves. When we can see, going back to chapter 1, when we see Christians who keep going, then we can be sure of God's choosing. So as I see you enduring, I am seeing God keeping you. As somebody said, the sign of God at work is people at work. So look at God's work in you. It has put you to work. So we can have real confidence, the confidence of these verses at the end of chapter 5. God will be faithful to you. He calls you, and the evidence of that is that you are at work doing 1 Thessalonians. He calls you, well, he will be faithful to surely complete that process. Okay, we've got a bit of time before we come to questions. So what I want to do at this point is just begin to draw some strands together. When we began this weekend, one of the things that I was saying is that one advantage of studying a book as a book is that what begins to hit us are the big themes, and I hope that's what's come home to you this weekend. I'm sure it has. The big themes of this letter, and they're the themes that we need to apply. So what I want to do is to apply some of them. There's nothing that I'm going to say now that's going to be a surprise to you. In a sense, I'm going to be underlining things we've already said. If you've got a highlighter pen, this would be the point where you'd use your highlighter pen. In other words, I suppose what lies behind this is don't rush too quickly to apply an individual passage of the Bible. Generally in the New Testament, applications of the Bible are not neatly packaged into a 2 or 3 applications per RML length passage study. You know, that's the way we like it to be, isn't it? We're meeting for our RML study, we're looking at our 15 verses or whatever, we're expecting there to be a neat 2 or 3 applications to draw out of it. Generally, in the New Testament, it's not like that. Generally, it's 2 or 3 applications per book. So what I want to do, I've got 4 here. So what I want us to do really is just to underline those and say, please really take these away and think about these. Let these big applications be the things that we're seeking to apply more and more. Here comes the first one then. That standing firm is one of the most important applications of the New Testament. Urge is the big word of the letter. 8 times Paul is talking about urging. But urge what? What is it that we are to urge one another, what he is urging us to do? The danger is that we just take any imperative, any command that there is in 1 Thessalonians, and say, that's what he's urging. So we urge one another to do that specific little thing. Rather than, which I think is what is clear, what Paul is urging us to is the main theme of the letter. The urging is that we stand firm. He looks back to the past. He says, yes, you began well. We can see evidence of God's work in you. You are standing firm in the present, says Paul. Timothy's brought me this news, and it's wonderful news. The question is the future. Stand firm to the end. That's the big direction of the letter. That's the big application here. And that is the application we should be taking away. We can look back and say, yes, God has begun something else. We can see the evidence of God's work in our lives. The fact that we are here this weekend is probably evidence that we are standing firm today. Can't be sure, but it probably is. The question is the future. And the urging of 1 Thessalonians is that we stand firm until the day of the return of Jesus. Now, I say this is one of the most important applications in the New Testament because it is. I just spent a little while thinking, where else is this the kind of big theme of a letter? Hebrews. That's the big theme of the letter to the Hebrews. It's the big theme of Hebrews is not did I believe, but am I a Christian believer today? Very similar theme to what we're looking at here. Colossians, just the book immediately before the one we're looking at. You probably know the key verses, chapter 2, 6 and 7. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to walk in him. That's the big concern of Colossians. You received him, but will you continue? Think of Revelation. Those 7 letters, we looked at one of them, didn't we, on the yesterday morning, the letter to the Ephesians. But those 7 letters that set the tone for the whole of the book of Revelation, the big question is, will you be one who conquers in the sense of keeps going as a Christian, endures, defeats evil, stands up against opposition? It's to him who conquers there is the promise of the crown of life. To Timothy that we're just looking at a few moments ago, that is directed to an individual, to a pastor, but it's the same concern to that pastor. You keep going to the very end. And Paul, writing there right at the very end of his life, can say, I have done that. I have fought the good fight. And I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, why is this such a big application in the New Testament to stand firm? Answer, because it matters. It really matters that we stand firm to the end. And this is an urgent, urgent call for us. Going back to that statistic that I gave on Friday night, you know, the one in three only who will continue. Our experience, as I said, I guess you can think of Christian friends who did begin well, but now it seems are nowhere spiritual. I can think of individuals in my life who've been very good friends who were Christians, and now I don't know quite what happened. I think one couple in particular, I don't know quite what happened, whether it was the hardship of being a Christian, whether it was the pull of the world. I think it's probably both of those things in the case of this couple, and who really just gave up. I can think of lots of friends of mine who in their 40s, I think, there'd be a pattern there, basically became much more liberal in their Christian views, became half-hearted as Christians, and faded away as Christians. Many, many examples. That's why this is such an important application, and it is so urgent. And the whole of the book is an argument to make this point. Stand firm to the end. Second thing, what is it that threatens the young church, the young Christian? And what we've seen are the two things, haven't we? The opposition of the world and the affliction and the hardship that they were experiencing. I don't know whether this is increasing in the West. Depends what kind of preacher you listen to and how dramatic they want to be in their talk as to how much we think this kind of opposition to the Christian faith is increasing in the West. I think it probably is. The book written recently by the religious editor of the Times Literary Supplement called Christianophobia, basically arguing it is now harder and harder for Christians. There was an article on the BBC website just last week saying that religious freedom is at risk now in 60% of the world's countries. And in The Economist at the start of this month, there was a very interesting article about the growth in the Chinese church. It's growing amazingly by about 10% a year. Extraordinary figure of growth. And yet this article is saying as the church is growing, so is the opposition to it again. So there is that first threat to the young church, the opposition of the world. And the other thing we've seen is the seduction of the world, and particularly that pursuit of peace and security, because the world does offer peace. And I guess I hardly need to make this point again. We were thinking about it, weren't we, just before coffee. For all the faults of previous Christian generations, and it's easy perhaps to look back to them and maybe kind of slightly sneer at, I think, the legalism that there was a lot amongst Christians, say in the 1950s, you know, you must do such and such, you must not do such and such if you're going to be a real Christian. At least they got the difference clear between the Christian and the world. And that difference has become very, very fuzzy in our age, hasn't it? And how much of the world is in the church and we don't even see it, I'm not sure. Very interesting, one of the things, this is my last Tanzania story, but one of the very interesting things in Tanzania is there's a fair bit of that legalistic thinking, but again, it drew sharp lines. So no Christian in Tanzania drinks alcohol. You just don't. You just wouldn't. No Christian would drink alcohol. It's a very clear line. I'm not sure what things we have any clear lines on now as Christians, do we? Between us and the world. Now, I hope that you can see that these two things are linked. You see, if I'm facing opposition, then if I capitulate, if I seek to fit in, if I try and be like everybody else, if I basically give in to worldliness, then the hardship will end. I'll end the opposition, won't I? There won't be any hardship if I'm not standing out against the world, if I'm the same as everybody else. So those two things go together, don't they? I can avoid hardship by being worldly. And it might be just worth saying that if your reaction to the stuff about hardship and opposition is to think, well, I don't really think I am being opposed very much. Well, the obvious question is, am I being different at all? Nobody's going to oppose you if you're the same as them, are they? So that's the question we need to ask. If I'm not facing any opposition, is it just because I've become worldly, I've sold out? So these two things, these two threats are real and genuine threats on the little plant that's growing, where the seed has been sown. The last edition of The Briefing magazine has just been published, and there's a very interesting article in that by Peter Jensen. And there's a very striking image that he starts the article with, where he pictures the church like a tiny toy model boat made of balsa wood. So picture that tiny little balsa wood boat. And he pictures that in a sea with surf the size of Bondi Beach. And he says, that's a picture of the church adrift on a sea of paganism. And all around us, the threat is enormous. And the church is this tiny little vulnerable thing. So the threat on us from opposition and from worldliness, the pressure to acquiesce and give in, to avoid the opposition. And to bring it right home, I've seen this again and again, haven't you? The person who avoids opposition by giving into the world. I suppose the fresher going to university from the Christian home is perhaps the archetypal example of that, isn't it? I can think of many examples of this, of somebody going up to university from a Christian home, wanting to stand as a Christian, determined as they arrive on their corridor that they are going to stand out as a Christian. They're going to be different. They're not going to just go along with the crowd in fresher week. And very quickly, they find themselves feeling very odd because they're not joining in with what everybody else in the corridor is doing. They feel friendless when friends are such a premium as you start at uni. They feel, if anything, slightly ostracized. And as the week goes on, they start to join in. And they quickly discover that if they go out clubbing and drink enough, and a boyfriend emerges from their bedroom in the following morning, they are immediately part of the crowd. But of course, that person is not standing firm. You can gain the whole world here, but be a lost soul in the world to come. So that is why, thirdly, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, matters. If there is no world to come, if there is no coming king to wait for, then why carry on working for him? But because he is coming, Jesus says, be ready. Ready or not, here I come. Just come back to Luke 12 with me, Luke chapter 12. And turning to this because we've been going through this in our church. This is what we're doing our sermons in at the moment. So Luke chapter 12, verse 35. These are the images that Jesus uses to help us see what he means by being ready when he comes. So first of all, verse 35, stay dressed for action. Think of Middle Eastern robes and a belt. And what Jesus is saying is tuck your robes into your belt so you can run. In other words, we might say something like, have your sleeves rolled up. Have the engine running. Have your pen poised. Second half of verse 35, keep your lamps burning. You've got oil, you've got paraffin in them. The wick is trimmed. In other words, put new batteries in. Check the switch still works. Turn the torch on. Verse 36, the third picture. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. The third picture, you're working in a house. You're one of the servants downstairs. The Lord is out. He's gone to a wedding reception. You don't know what time He's going to get back in the early hours, but your job is to listen for his knock. So however late it might be, however quiet his knock may be, as soon as you hear it, you'll spring up and open the door. Be ready, because the cry of Jesus will be, ready or not, here I come. As I was saying earlier, I think most Christians don't believe Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime. We don't expect him. Jesus says he's going to come back at a time like that, when we don't expect him. When's Jesus going to come? A time like now, when we don't think he's going to come. So I wonder if in all your travel plans for today, you've taken account of the fact that you might well not get back to St. Helens tonight because Jesus might have returned. You might very well not be going to work tomorrow because Jesus might return. And I want to say that in my experience, living with that realization that this might be the very last time I do X or Y, that is one of the best possible motives to stand firm. He is poised at the door. I'm listening for the knock so that I'm ready to open it. And as we saw in 1 Thessalonians, that equips us to deal with life, chapter 5, and it equips us to deal with death, that bit at the end of chapter 4. That's why the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord matters. And a final thing, what is the Christian life? And I want to suggest that this is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is stand firm for that day. Not falling away because of hardship and affliction, not choked by worldliness. That is the normal Christian life. I said I'd given you my last Tanzania story. This is my last Tanzania story. At the Mexico Olympics in 1968, there was a runner called John Stephen Aquari, whose picture I haven't got here because it was on one of the other things. Oh, well, here we go. He was a runner from Tanzania. This is a story from sort of Olympic legend. John Stephen Aquari, 1968 Olympics. He's competing in the marathon, 42-kilometer race. At the 19-kilometer mark, there was some jockeying for position between the runners, and he fell. He badly dislocated his knee joint, and he damaged his shoulder as it hit against the pavement. But he continued running in enormous pain with this badly dislocated knee joint. He finished last of the 57 competitors, of course, after the sun had set. Hours after everybody else, there were only a few thousand spectators left in the stadium as he came in, and they cheered him as he finally crossed the line. He was interviewed later why it was he continued running. For all that great distance, the last two-thirds of the race, or whatever it was, in such great pain. And he said, "My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." New beginnings are great, but how you start is less important than whether you keep going to the end. Stand firm. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for that picture of the injured, damaged marathon runner crossing the line. And we pray for one another that you please would help us to complete the race, that you would help us to run with our eyes on that certain event that will end everything, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. That you would help us to stand firm until that day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not fall away because of hardship and affliction. We pray that your word would not be choked by worldliness. We recognize that these are very real things. We've perhaps seen the effect of them in friends that we know. We may be feeling the effect of some of them ourselves. And we recognize that it would be much easier not to be a Christian. But Lord, that is to throw away eternity, to gain our life, but to lose it. And so we pray, Father God, that you please would help us to stand firm for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.